The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verse 24. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the reality is, as Paul talks about, as positive believers, we should certainly understand this concept of the fear of the Lord. Paul said he did, and that out of that understanding came his desire to persuade men with regard to the truth. The fact is, as we face the angelic conflict here at the end of human history, the reality is that the truth has always been in the minority, but is even more so now in the last days, which are parallel with the evil of the days of Noah, and in fact, probably worse. The reality is that people give lip service to God, His Word, His plan, but when it comes to following through, they don't make the applications that are incumbent. So people sitting at home listening on the internet who think they know are growing, after a point can't be growing because they can't establish any spiritual momentum. They can't apply half of what they're not applying half or more of what they hear. So we want to make sure as much as we can, we follow through with the application so that we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And of course, as we will see here, this extended section here in Ephesians will provide us all the information with regard to doing that in the course of our everyday home life. And that's what this section is all about. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of the truth, while I am the human teacher. The reality is you have to be oriented to Him because the information is in itself spiritual. So with that all before us, anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body that you have assembled here. We recognize that even for those who sit at home and content themselves with the fact that they are, quote, getting doctrine, are not applying what they learn, but that they would not be able to do this apart from the sacrifices and applications of other adjusted believers who pay the price in the angelic conflict to walk the straight and narrow, to challenge themselves with respect to growth, understanding, keeping priorities straight, and these other factors, and we are grateful for this group of believers. We thank you for your great grace that has brought us into your plan, that continues to support us, even in perilous times. We know that they are going to be, and we know that men's hearts are indeed failing them because of fear, because simply put, most people are in it for themselves, and so anything that threatens them threatens their happiness. We recognize that our happiness comes from an abiding joy, the recognition of who we are in Christ, and ultimately our destiny in you as we continue to attempt to fight the good fight in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here obviously as we've gotten into this, the first thing Paul deals with here in terms of his sort of example of the idea of submission that he has in mind in verse 21 is the submission the wives normally render to their own husbands. Again, this is discussed in a matter-of-fact way in verses 22 through 24. There are no commands in here, and there's no imperative. They have supplied, as you can see in the New American Standard, imperatival constructions because that's what they believe should be here. Most interpreters do. But the reality is this is just given as an example of that kind of submission that Paul's talking about is orientation, in this case, to the headship of the husband. And so the wife's subjection to her own husband is taken as a given, and it is to be commensurate with her subjection to the Lord. One cannot claim as a female to be oriented to God and his plan and maladjusted to her husband. It doesn't work that way. So as we've seen here, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. As, again, a looser comparison here, not an exact one, because the husband is not the head of the wife in the same way Christ is the head of the church exactly. There are similarities in their headship. They both involve authority, for instance. That's one of the similarities. They are both to have provide for their wife or their body, as he's going to go into the metaphor here of the body coming up. And also, it's obviously started here, even in verse 23, with this matter of head and body being at least mentioned in this verse. So the husband is the head, and this has all too often been read as authority over the wife, which that's part of it. That's part of headship. But headship and leadership and all of that can be accomplished without an abuse of authority. So these verses have been used, as we know, most of us have been around, as clubs for years. How many times you've heard them say, wives, obey your husbands, which, of course, that passage is just not in here. But let's not let that deter us with what the text actually says. Let's subject it to our whims. Well, we can't do that. So the husband is the head of the wife in a similar way that Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the savior of the body. Now, as we'll see, that does not apply to the husband. He himself, number one, in the Greek there, it's pretty explicit. It's actually got the use of autos here, standing alone, emphasizing the individual, in this case, the Christ. He himself, savior of the body. There is no discrete verb here, but again, we would supply the present indicative of I me, just as is found in the beginning of the verse, because the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. You have to supply I me here twice, in fact, for English translation. Now in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ. You have, interestingly here, the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, to set up a contrast with something. And the interpreter has to ask kind of immediately, well, what is it he's trying to contrast here? What is the contrast with? And it really only applies, as we will see, to that very last statement of verse 23, that he is the savior of the body. But it sets up, again, a contrast, the fact that the husband is not the savior of the body. In the same way, obviously, as Christ is the savior of the church. In fact, the husband cannot be the savior at all in that sense. He cannot spiritually save his wife. But as the church. Again, the comparative here, hosts, the conjunction, H-O-S, denotes again comparison or the manner in such a way, in the same manner the church is subject to Christ, so also wives are subject to their own husbands in everything. And again, the New American Standard, as you can see here, has supplied ought to be. They've supplied again an imperatival type force to this verse that isn't actually there. It's just a statement. As the church is a subject. The church here, ecclesia, with the definite article, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia, the church, is subject. You actually have a passive here, as you might expect. Here, hupotasso, a present. Now again, the form in this is the same in the middle of the as the passive, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Again, this was a term for, has the idea of lining up under or arranging something under. Passive is subject, the middle subjects itself. And because this is a statement of fact, I don't think you can go with the middle here. This would suggest that the church is always oriented to its position in Christ. And I don't know that that's true. I don't know that the church is always subject to Christ. In fact, I would argue right now a whole bunch of the church isn't subject to Christ. Now, it still is positionally. There's no question that it is positionally. But is it experientially? Now, if he's just talking positionally here, the church is subject to Christ, wives are subject to their own husbands, that's just the normal course of things. That's just the way it runs. So, again, here, if you have it as a middle, you would translate this as subjects itself to Christ here. Dative masculine singular, ho Christos, the Messiah. As the church is subject to the Messiah, the anointed one, thus, here actually what you have is this two words used together, huto, H-U-O-T-O, and Kai. And very often, so also is the way they've translated this in this manner, or thus, or so is fine. And then Kai here used in an adjunctive sense to denote an addition here, a second thought. So also the wives, again, hegune, a woman, but in context we know we've been dealing with the family and wives. The wives are subject or subject themselves to their husbands. And they've translated the definite article here, which is not unusual here. You see this in some places in the Greek. The article functions like a pronoun. This just makes it explicit to the husbands, to their own husbands. They subject themselves to their own husbands. Again, dative of indirect object, on air, again, the definite article here. Again, probably you could translate this as a pronoun that doesn't hurt anything. Because we know it's their own husbands from previous context, from back in verse 22. It's not all men, not all husbands even. It's idios, one's own. And then in or with regard to everything, in all. And then you have this dative, neuter, singular of the adjective pos. And again, as I've told you repeatedly, when you run across this adjective, you have to ask yourself, is this to be taken in a universal sense of all things all the time? And that can't always be determined simply by context. Sometimes it can. Sometimes it's evident from the context. He doesn't mean all things exactly. A good example of that, if you look over in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, because context can sometimes clear this up for you. Verse 1, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving may be made on behalf of all men. Okay, well, that's going to be tough. Mike sent me the deal the other day. 7.67 billion people on the planet. Good luck. How are you going to be thankful for all men? How are you going to pray for all men? You don't know all men. You can't do this, realistically. But the fact is, context helps us here because he specifies what men he has in view. And it's not all people in the broadest sense. For kings and all who are in authority. He's praying. He wants to encourage them to pray for the establishment chain of command so that they provide a tranquil and peaceful environment in which believers can pursue the objectives of the Christian life, which is basically lived out in very small ways, as we're going to see within the household. These are day-to-day nitty-gritty things that have to be addressed. And they might not seem all that important, but Paul will help put some perspective to that when he goes immediately from the household codes into the matter of the angelic conflict and demonic warfare, spiritual warfare. One need not lose sight of the fact that the little, quote, incidental or insignificant things that one does in terms of applications have to be looked at in a far broader picture, not just as I made this small application, in the far broader picture of the angelic conflict. And we certainly would have to know that the household would be a prime target for the forces of darkness. It makes to me some very great sense that following on the tails of this, or the coattails of this household code, comes the spiritual warfare aspect, because this is the broader picture behind the scenes. And more and more as I've read the book, and now that I've gotten through it, it's very clear when you get to chapter 6, verse 10, that this section on spiritual warfare is not only the concluding section of the book, it is the climax in every way that he's been building towards. And so as I've looked back and went back and reviewed my introduction to all of this and everything, we did point out that there was no real crisis here in Ephesus. There was nothing that we know about that prompted this letter. And it would seem to me that the letter is largely, as I get to the end of it now, and easier to figure out once you read the whole thing, as I get to the end of it, it seems to me that this is a tract at some level on the angelic conflict, the powers, and who we are in Christ, and why they are no longer a threat, yet still a threat. That we have been exalted into the heavenlies with Christ, and yet they are still operative within the heavenlies. Now, it's not the same heavenlies. We get that. Christ is exalted above all of these things. We're talking about the third heaven. The heavenlies, most of the time, deals with the air and all of that in and around planet Earth. So we see these powers introduced early on. And the emphasis, as I go back and look now and I see all the words, how many times words for power have been used in this epistle? Whether it's iskous or kratos or dunamai or exousia or other ways of expressing power ideas, that in the beginning stages, this is the first thing he prays for, is power. And it looks to me now, as I get to the end of this, I still reserve the right to change my mind, but as I get to the end of this, it looks like to me this is the entire thing is built on this concept of power, who the believer actually is in Christ, and that he occupies a superior position to these forces of darkness that continue to plague us as believers. And so, in one sense, obviously, we're victorious over them because we're in Christ. We share in his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. On the other hand, we still have to stand against them. So you have, once again, as I've told you several times within this book, you have this tension of the already but not yet. We don't see the full resolution of all these things. So back to this idea, though. I'm sorry I got sidetracked there, but apos, is it always, and then sometimes the context will help you there, like it does here. In Timothy, it's real evident that he doesn't mean all men in general. He specifically wants to focus on the establishment chain of command. And then other times you may not be able to tell from context, but your theology will save you. Now, if you have a faulty theology, well, it might not save you. It's like a faulty life raft. You jump out of the boat, jump in the life raft, find out it has a hole in it, and there you go. So it might not save you. But your theology, your theological grid, is also another protection in this when you consider some of these exegetical questions. So, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are subject to their own husbands in everything. This isn't a command. This isn't a suggestion. This is a statement of truth. This is the way it is supposed to be. This is, for Paul, the norm. All right, well, point one here. This verse continues with the stronger adversative conjunction, Allah, but, which serves to introduce a contrast with the preceding statement. Two, it further strengthens the idea that the statement about the Savior of the body, if you didn't know theologically that that's not true of the husband, this contrast here should help you clear that up. Does not apply to the husband, but only to Christ. Although the husband has responsibility for the welfare of his wife, he is not her Savior. So the force of this is notwithstanding the fact that the husband is not Christ. The following observation is still in order and appropriate for the wise. He's not Christ. He's not the Savior. There's an analogy here. There's a comparison, but it is simply that. It is a comparison. It's not a statement of fact. So in verse 22, point 4 here, Paul has already indicated that the submission of the wife was at some level connected with her submission to the Lord. That's pretty plain there at the end. Subject, wives, submitting or subjecting yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And you could read that as you do toward the Lord, or better yet, maybe as is appropriate in the Lord. Because again, we have the husband is not going to be given carte blanche on this. To where, okay, you can just say and do anything you want and she's got to obey you. This has to be conditioned, and again, as I pointed out, there's a great Christological emphasis that underlies all of this. The Christology regarding the wife's relationship to the Lord, Christology regarding the husband's relationship to the Lord and how he is to conduct himself. So 5, in this verse, Paul continues his teaching regarding the submission of the wife in terms of the extent to which the church is subject to Christ. And 6, Paul once again uses the conjunction hos, like or as, to introduce the manner or pattern in which the wife subjects herself to her husband. She is expected to do so in a way that is similar to the manner in which the church submits to Christ. And then 7, he will follow that with the phrase houtos kai. And so what you see, if you look at it in the Greek, you have this hos here, which opens up the discussion in that sense, as, when it's introducing a comparison. But what's he going to contrast it with or compare it to? That you find down here with houtos kai, or houto is the vocabulary form. So these two here, these two are linked together in terms of where they go. So this completes the comparison that was introduced by the conjunction hos. And this is not unusual structure, by the way. Paul uses this kind of structure in many places in his writings. So 8, thus the vertical spiritual relationship between the church's submission to Christ. This forms the pattern for the horizontal earthly submission of the wife. And in a sense, obviously, positionally, Christ is exalted above all things. He's been given the name above every name. He's far beyond all the principalities and powers and all of that. Seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. So the church, in a very real sense, doesn't have much choice but to be subject to Christ. Because what else can they do? The church at large has this horizontal, or pardon me, this vertical relationship, and the Lord is the Lord in the relationship. Now, there's no verse in here that says the husband is the Lord. It never says that. It doesn't say you have to treat him like the Lord, or that he is the Lord. Some have tried to do that even back in verse 22 there. They said, as to the Lord, suggesting that the husband was the Lord. But that doesn't fit grammatically, and it doesn't wash spiritually either. So in verse 22 here, Paul indicated that the wife's submission to her husband, the horizontal relationship, was to be conditioned upon her relationship with the Lord, the vertical relationship. And let's assume in going through this at the first outset, a part of it here, that we don't have to assume that the Lord is oriented. He is. But this presumes, again, these are ideals. The husband is supposed to be oriented to, and so is the wife. And if both or neither are oriented to the Lord, this isn't really going to work long term for believers. Now, unbelievers can get married and live out there, and they're not part of the angelic conflict. And they may not have any trouble with this at some level if they're oriented to basic principles. Living in a patriarchy and just the norm of how the female and the male are supposed to relate to each other. Well, here, point 10, Paul continues to develop his thoughts about the headship and submission by using the pattern of the church's submission to Christ. And when one considers Paul's teaching to this point in Ephesians, it may be observed that the church's submission to Christ first involves orientation to the reality that he is the head. But we were told that back very early on. Ephesians 1 there at the end of that chapter, as we saw. Verses 22 and 23. And he put all things. Now his exaltation has already been concluded at some level in the previous verses. That he's been seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 20. Exalted above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And every name that is named. And the more we get into this, the more convinced I am. I was pretty convinced at the beginning, but you had to kind of hold, I felt you had to hold back judgment at some level. But these are all terms to referring to the spiritual forces of darkness that are subject to the Lord now. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. And he put all things, verse 22, in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So any idea that the church is not subject to Christ would just be foreign to all of this. I mean, you really can't get that from anywhere here in Ephesians. So in that regard, point 12, the submission of the church is something that is rendered willingly and freely, rather than being commanded or coerced. It simply proceeds based on the nature of the relationship. The relationship is what it is. And you just have to accept the terms of that relationship, or you can maladjust to it. But those are your two options. So in that regard, again, the submission of the church is something that's done freely and willingly. Well, likewise, so should the submission of the wife. Even though the analogy is not an exactly direct or perfect one. It's not meant to be. It's not meant to be exact. So although many continue to supply an imperative in the second part of this verse, the indicative mood in the first part of verse 24 should be extended to the second statement about the wives. And so in that regard, when you read this, ought to be should be scratched and just substitute the word are. The plural of the to be verb will satisfy everything that's here. And really follows the pattern that's established by the first part of the verse. And it's not an imperative. It's an indicative statement. The church is subject to Christ, period. It's not debatable. This is just the way it is. And so also, wives are subject to their own husbands. And then we'll deal with the in everything point here. So thus, here, Paul is not commanding wives to subject themselves to their husbands. He is acknowledging the reality that the submission of wives is consistent with the fact that the husband is her head and consistent with the fact that the church is subject to Christ. And again, you won't see it, or I didn't see it certainly until you get a little further into this. But again, the idea that marriage in Genesis forms the pattern for Christ and the church later on is wrong. The pattern of Christ and the church forms the pattern for marriage in Genesis. And of course, God, being omniscient and eternal, has all these things in his mind before we are even aware they exist. And so obviously, we know that in his foreknowledge, he already had all this planned. He talks about that the Christ appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That God knew all of this in eternity past, though, that this was going to be. And so that relationship is designed, is the pattern of what marriage is supposed to be. Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. So that is not to say. So Paul is not commanding wives to subject themselves. He's acknowledging that the reality that the submission of wives is consistent with the fact that the husband is her head and consistent with the fact that Christ is the church is subject to Christ. Unless one wants to argue that point, if one wants to argue the church isn't subject to Christ, well, he already said in Ephesians 1 everything was. So how were you going to just eliminate the church from that? You can't. And then he was explicit anyway about the church there. So, 15, this is not to say that all wives are submissive to their husbands, as is appropriate. It is to say that the matter of headship and submission is something that's been a reality from the time of creation. And of course, in God's mind, this is a model of Christ and the church. But we see it back in Genesis chapter 2 with the formation on D plus 6 restoration. The formation of the man as he was constructed out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the neshama, that intangible, that spark of life. And the man became a living being. And then, of course, he takes the rib of the man and forms the woman out of that. So that literally you have the concept of one flesh acted out in the Garden of Eden. That they came from the same flesh. And that certainly wasn't anything sexual in that regard. It didn't have anything to do with sex. It has to do with the origin of the wife in terms of where she came from. And so verse 23, and the man said, now, this one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And literally when he says this, you've got the literal reality of a rib bone with whatever flesh was attached to it that was formed into a woman. And you say, well, that's hard to believe. Was it any harder to believe he made man out of sand? I think if you can accept the first one, you can probably accept the second one. I don't think this is any more difficult, in fact. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then 3:16, there the repetition or the reiteration of the male headship in the relationship, that the wife was going to be the inferior, not inferior as from a human standpoint or anything like it. I use the word superior and inferior just to refer to position in this context. The superior position, the inferior position. But there may be a better way of saying that. But that's what we're talking about. So yet your desire, verse 16, will be for your husband. And he will rule over you. And mashal, in the Hebrew, that verb means exactly that. To exercise authority, to rule over something, to have dominion over. And as we know now, there's more to this than just authority. We should know that there's more to this than just authority. Certainly Ephesians is going to reinforce that view. One might argue just for authority here in 3:16. But also recognize this is Genesis is the book of origins, the book of beginnings. Everything is not fleshed out here. The matter of progressive revelation means that God's willing to take any and all of these concepts that he chooses and flesh them out later and add great levels of understanding to them that are not necessarily present in Genesis, where you just sort of see the bare bones of the thing. So in that regard normal men and women recognize this truth, since it has been a feature of the human race since the Garden of Eden. This is not new teaching on Paul's part, but an acknowledgement of what is already true. And how many women out there in the world, you check the cosmos out, and sadly this has bled into the church, because people in the church accept cosmic viewpoint and cosmic doctrine sometimes, cosmic standards, and then they incorporate them into their lives. Not supposed to. The cosmos has nothing really to offer us. But yet you've got believers out here who, anything the cosmos says, well, that's the gospel truth. And whatever their pastor says, well, that I can take or leave. Well, I don't think you're going to do very well spiritually with that attitude at all. Period. So this is already true. And when women fight against this, they're fighting against 4,000, almost 6,000 now, 6,000 years of human history, 6,000 years of patriarchy, that God, by the way, established, whether people like it or not, I don't care. God established it. It's just the way it is. You can stomp your feet and blow up and cry and scream and do anything you want. It's not going to change it. And the fact is that women that are maladjusted to this, women who attempt to run their husbands, they are completely at odds with the whole tenor of Scripture. And I've observed this. And this happens very often in Christian households. This isn't just something you'd limit to the cosmos. I could care less what the cosmos does. Those on the outside, God judges. We only have to deal with this to the extent that it affects the church. And so we're fighting an uphill battle. Why? Because the force of history right now is turning everything upside down. As we've told it was going to be. Black is white. White is black. Good is bad. Bad is good. Up is down. And so you wonder why believers out here are scratching their heads. They're maladjusted. They're confused. They don't know. Because number one, there's not really a lot of strong voices advocating these doctrines any longer. And advocating them, at least trying to do justice to them rather than just using them as a club. To beat the wife down, okay, you better submit, by God. So normal men and women recognize this. And when I say normal men and women, even unbelievers can recognize this at some level. That this is the nature of the world in which they live. And you can jump up and down and scream and say, I'm going to change it and all that. But you're not. It's been going on for 6,000 years now, and it's not going to change. But again, here at the end of time, we've been infiltrated with satanic doctrines. People have not stood their ground doctrinally. And they're wrecks, many of them spiritually. They're emotional wrecks. And they can't handle life. But again, you get back to why can't they do this? Well, their priorities are wrong. Their priorities are fouled up. They don't put God first, and yet they expect God to bless them. I don't know about you, but if I was God, I would say, eh-eh. Now, that doesn't mean he's never going to bless him. They're never going to bless the person. But you don't want to do, as Jesus said, and I think he said it with probably a pretty sour attitude. Well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say? You make me sick. This is sickening to him. This is lip service. This is all it is. Oh, Jesus is Lord. Doctrine is true, but I don't have to apply it. Well, when if the priorities don't get straightened out, people aren't going to make it. It's just that simple. And this, but again, we've got a world that's attacking, but our struggle at some level, we always have to keep this before us too, coming up. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. It isn't against feminist ideologues. It isn't against idiotic interpreters that don't even know the languages. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness that influence these people. And I don't care how good or evil Joe Biden is. My guess is he is not that good spiritually. But you know what? He isn't the problem. Trump wasn't the problem. The problem is spiritual. And this goes beyond what most people even like to think about or want to think about. And that is the demonic influence over the course of life that people are facing. And it is far more pervasive than most believers are willing to admit. And most positive believers that I've ever met content themselves with some thought like this. Well, we can't be demon possessed. True. You can't. But how demon influenced can you be? And well, that can be pervasive. I saw there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there when he talks about in the last, know this, that in latter times, men will walk away from the faith. Why? Because they are paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And there are believers that are just as much under Satan's thumb right now as they are saved. They're still just a captive. They're an absolute spiritual wreck. And in fact, they run around doing Satan's will rather than God's. And yet the church doesn't seem to see this. Doesn't seem to think it's a problem. Well, I think it's a huge problem. So the church here submits itself to Christ by means of looking to him, the head, for his kind and beneficial leadership. Just as the wife should look to her husband. And we'll get that coming up, of course, in our next verse here in verse 25. We'll return back to what we haven't had in verses 22 through 24, and that is the imperative form. That is commands. So the church lives by the norms and standards of its head and becomes the beneficiary of his divine presence, love, and provision. But if you don't want to live by his standards, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. He who does not love me does not keep my commandments. And so people live their lives, and I'm just astonished at the rational, the ability people have, some, to rationalize why I'm not obedient. And that it's okay for me. That I'm different somehow. I'm above the law. I'm above all the rules. No, nobody is. Why is it I don't have to obey? Well, the fact is we all do. Nobody gets a pass on this. Pastor, right on down. Doesn't make any difference who you are. We're all under the same gun here in that sense. Well, the church has been blessed with gifted men placed into offices that provide for the growth of the church to maturity, which should evoke gratitude on the part of his body. And these are just some of the blessings that the church receives as the body of Christ. In that regard, the wife is to recognize that God will likewise provide for her through her husband. Just as Christ provides for the church, so the husband's responsibility is to provide for the wife. And again, while I will not take an extreme position and say that the wife does not support the husband, I don't see that as being biblically really that defensible. That wives have to support their husbands financially. There could be an odd situation in which that might happen. But for people that want to make it the norm, and say, and wives, why are some women working outside the home when they don't actually even have to? Any good reasons? I can't think of any. I can't think of any good reason for the wife to ignore the wife, mother, homemaker niche that she's been assigned clearly in the scriptures. And go off and do something else and think that God's going to be okay with that. Any more than the place he's assigned to the husband if he doesn't fulfill his responsibilities. So we never think at all about reversing this and say, well, the church really provides for Christ. What? Grief? Well, what is the church providing for Christ right now? Last time I checked, he was about to throw up. The church is providing a serious dose of nausea. The Lord needs some spiritual Pepto-Bismol because he's sick of lukewarm believers. So you have women out here, again, violating this whole, you're supposed to be submissive. This is the plan of God. And for what? In some cases, they're violating it for simple money. Not because they have to have it, just because they want to maintain a lifestyle. And so they've got to work. No, they don't. God can provide without work. Matter of fact, this is one of the things that why we have the message of the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath designed to teach under the Old Testament law? It was designed to teach that one day out of seven, you didn't have to work and God would still take care of you. Now, it doesn't mean you couldn't make provisions and plans ahead so you could enjoy that day off. But the fact is, it's a testimony to God's grace. He'll take care of you. And but for some people, being taken care of isn't the problem. They want prosperity. They want endless amounts of money. They want to pursue Funsville. And that is exactly the opposite of what believers are supposed to be doing. And when I watch the families in which these kind of lifestyles are lived out, spiritually, they're not worth a plugged nickel. They're not worth your time. Because they're not edifying each other. They're not obeying God in that level, in that sense. So God generally provides for the church, and we would suggest that the husband is generally to provide for the wife. Again, I could see exceptions to this occasionally, but when people want to make it a lifestyle, I say no. No, a woman that's working that doesn't need to, that has money in the bank, she's completely violating God's directive will. And she should be at home taking care of her husband and the household and all those other things. But some women aren't happy to do that. They got to go. They got to gallivant. They got to go. They got to go wanderlust or whatever it is they've got. And they're not content with the niche God provides. Well, they're maladjusted at every level and can't expect to get very little, I would think, at the bema seat. Because if this is all that important and this is all that critical, the household codes and all of this, that Paul here goes into great lengths in Ephesians, that he doesn't go into other places. If this is all that important, then blowing this off is just a sure recipe for disaster. Not only in time in phase two, but at the bema seat.
It's going to be a recipe for disaster. And the arrogant woman that thinks she had it all wired and ran over her husband and emasculated him and did exactly what she wanted, pursued money and fun and all the things that people think they got to have, they're going to find out they lost. And they may stand around and tell you how great their niche is. That's called glorying in your shame. It's the things you should be ashamed of, you're proud of. Oh, look how astute I am. Yeah, God's really impressed. This is what he told you to be doing, right? You got all these imperatives? Oh, no, not at all. Well, in this section here that began in verse 22, point 21 here now, Paul's words regarding the submission of wives are dependent upon her orientation to the headship of the Lord, as to the Lord. In 22, everything Paul discusses regarding the earthly submission of the wife to the headship of her husband. And see, I've gotten a little better at this of not just saying authority, because my first instinct is to put authority in there. But it's headship. That's really a better term because there's more involved to it with it. It doesn't rule out authority, certainly, but it doesn't make it the only thing, which many men want to do. So this regarding the earthly submission of the wife to the headship of the husband is based on the heavenly reality that Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And the one very obvious addition to this section on wives and their submission is the prepositional phrase, in ponte, in everything. Pas in the singular can be translated as all, but it has really more of the idea of everything. So 24, the use of the neuter adjective of pas addresses the totality of something with a focus on its individual components. And this addition indicates that this should be the normal disposition of the wife toward her own husband. The wife should cultivate an attitude. And again, hupotasso, this verb submit or subject, is first to the mental attitude. That's where it's all got to begin. That's where it starts first. Now, it will show itself overtly in various ways, but it's got to be in place first. Whereas obey, that almost always has to show itself overtly. For instance, you tell your slave to go do wash the car. Well, you're going to see an overt proof of that if he's obedient. And again, there's some overlap, certainly. I don't think you can't separate them completely, hupotasso and hupakuo, the verb to obey and the verb to submit. There is some overlap between them. But hupotasso appears to me to be the more broad term. Because it gets to the mental attitude first. This addition, should be the normal disposition of the wife toward her own husband. The wife should cultivate an attitude that acknowledges, respects, and supports the leadership of her husband in the household. And some wives just don't have this. I mean, they just flat out don't. And those women are in real trouble spiritually. Because they undermine the husband. They emasculate him. They don't respect his place and position in the household as God's ordained leader. And that's not going to go well for them long term. You can blow this stuff off, but it is going to catch up to you. At some point, it will. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived, people. God is not mocked. People who think they're getting away with this stuff are going to find out one of these days they were not. And by then, it'll be too late. That'll be the problem. It'll be too late to make the adjustments. But we were warned about things like that in the personified wisdom of Proverbs chapter 1. They're going to call on me and then I'm going to laugh. Because they didn't want reproof. They didn't want correction. They didn't want to do the will of the Lord. So when their problems come, God's going to say, bye-bye. I'm not interested in helping. So the fact that this is extended to include everything means that the wife is not free to resist or seek to gain or maintain control in areas of the household simply because she thinks she should. There are some women, by the way, I've observed them, I've even heard them. If they think it, they believe it to be true simply because they think it. And if you get to that position that you're that intellectually dishonest and that screwed up, that you think, well, if I think it, it must be true. Every thought has to be judged. We're working on taking all thoughts captive. That means we've got to judge everything we think. We've got to, as back in the verse chapter 4 there we saw, we've got to up our mental game to fight this fight difficult circumstances, very difficult circumstances. So, and some women, well, I disagree, so therefore you must be wrong. You're the husband, you must be wrong. Because I'm the wife and I don't agree, so therefore I must be right. And the arrogance of that, the unparalleled arrogance in some ways, it's almost satanic in its arrogance. That I'm right. And even in light of God's glory, Satan still thinks he's right. Well, you got some women that are like that too, sadly. Well, 27, some wives have made it plain they do not respect their husband's authority or leadership and have adopted the attitude that they are free to do as they please if there is disagreement or conflict. And 28, when there is a conflict of viewpoint, some wives fully believe that they are to assert their will, take charge, and order the household as they see fit. And believe me, this is not the kind of woman you want to be. God, you don't even want to be around this kind of woman. You certainly don't want to be this kind of woman. But you don't even want to socialize with this kind of woman. This kind of woman is bad news. And when we're looking at that deal on fools and folly, I noted that when he was talking about the foolish wife who tears down her own house. This is kind of what he's talking about here. How does she tear down her house with her own hands? She uses her abilities and all of that to undermine her husband and destroy the household from within. We don't have to worry about Satan destroying some households. We got women working on it. And on the other end of the spectrum, men working on it. Satan has plenty of help in all of this, unfortunately. So, just the pervasive arrogance of this viewpoint is to me just mind-boggling. Could you see anybody else? I mean, do you think this would fly with the kids if they tried this with parents? I mean, I recognize the relationship's not identical. I'm not saying they're precisely identical. But what parent would put up with this? I will kill you before you will do this. You are not going to run my household and let the child dictate policy. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Well, no husband in their right mind, except one that's been emasculated, maybe he's a eunuch now, is going to put up with this. That is not a man, people. I don't have any respect for males who think that makes them a man because they won't stand up to their wives. What I think it makes them, I can't say here. But it's not polite. And I've been trying to work on the language. We got that verses back there, if you remember. I have to think about that. So this demonstrates a complete lack of regard for the divine order. This is a lack of regard for the Lord himself that they claim to be oriented to. They claim to be positive in pursuing God's plan, and yet this is their life. Who assigned each person his or her role, and it's a complete lack of respect for her husband or head. And so the woman that lives this way, again, as I pointed out when I was studying that deal, it talks about the wise women and it talks about the foolish woman. The wise women tend to gravitate towards one another. There's a pull there. The foolish woman isolates herself because she doesn't want the wisdom of the group. A wise woman would tell her, you're an idiot. And the foolish woman doesn't want to hear that. She's busy destroying her own life. Doesn't acknowledge it or admit it, but it's what's happening. So 30, while submission addresses the disposition of the wife and her willingness to yield to the authority of her husband and her inclination to follow his leadership, it should be observed that the matter of overt obedience is not mentioned here, as it is in the other relationships within the household. When we get into chapter 6, it becomes evident that that language changes from just merely submitting yourself, willingly so, in the mental attitude. Now, again, there may be visual displays of this, overt displays. But certainly it's got to stop there. But 6:1, children, doesn't say submit to your parents. It says obey them in the Lord. And again, even with the parent-child relationship, the Lord is behind this. That you're both believers. And the child has just the same responsibilities in that regard to submit to the Lord as the parents do. And Paul will have a word for the fathers there. Now, he never really does give a whole word to both parents. And that's pretty evident when you get to verse 4. He switches from parents to fathers. And some have said, well, this was just his way of saying parents without saying parents. No, I think his emphasis is on the fathers. That's why he said fathers. But he had the word for parents, he just used it. But the father is more likely the one to do this, it appears, because he was the one responsible within the household. Again, all of our study, the isagogics of the Roman household, the paterfamilias, and all of that, all the power he wielded and all of these things. And he was primarily the disciplinarian. He was primarily responsible for education and other factors. And so he would be the one that would probably more likely fail in this area. But then also verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And both of these terms are obey, flat out obey. Not just submit, not just mentally try to keep it together, but you got to do what they say. And really, the idea of obedience, it should be explicit and it should be quick. You know, letting children get away with stuff. I told you to do this, such and such. Oh, I'll do it. I told you to do it yesterday. I'll get to it today. Then tomorrow you go through the same thing again. And that's a stupid parent that puts up with that. Obedience is supposed to be explicit and it's supposed to be fast. It's not drawn out by any stretch. And parents that tolerate this nonsense in their households and don't do what they have to do to discipline their children are going to pay the price for this down the road. They're going to raise idiots. They're going to raise children who aren't oriented to the authority within the household. How are they going to go out and orient to authority of people they don't even know when they can't even deal with family matters? So, A, therefore, here, it is quite inappropriate to view the marital relationship as one in which the husband uses or abuses his authority to bark out orders to his wife, who must dutifully obey him no matter what the issue. And in some doctrinal quarters, it has been wrongly taught that the wife must obey any command the husband issues, no matter the time, place, or circumstance. And this teaching has been used to dominate and manipulate women, in a manner that's foreign to what I think the Bible envisions. Now, every male here may have, and probably every one of us have, at some point abused our authority. Gone over the line, did things we weren't supposed to do, said things we weren't supposed to do, and all of that. But this is going to throw a light on all of that. That this isn't appropriate. This isn't what's called for. She's never commanded to obey you. And this is the club that has been used. All things at all times. Oh, if your husband wants sex 10 times a day, you got to have sex 10 times a day. Well, that's just stupid. That's just the... I don't know what doctrinal idiot, but I know it was a man. Came up with that. But I know it was a man. There you go. You feel good about yourselves now, man? This is what we're going to deal with. Or what we've had to deal with. All right, well, our time's gone there. I'm going to stop at that point, and we will go ahead and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and to the sanctification of our marriages. In Christ's name, amen.